Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch London. For more information and resources, please go to christchurchlondon.org.
Let me try and summarise what we looked at last week. And other people feel free to chip in if you feel like I've missed something or misrepresented Andy, who spoke last week. I didn't speak last week. Andy Chevalier did. And broadly speaking, what we looked at last week was the themes of life after death in the Old Testament times. And Andy argued that really the question what happens to us after death is not a question that people would regularly have been asking in the Old Testament times. Typically they were more focused on what happens in this life and how God can bless and use you here in this life, and most of the promises were focused on really this world. And Andy said that there were three things that people particularly focused on. They all began with L. Can anyone remember what they are?
Land.
Love. Life, land, love, and life. Okay, so these were the three things that would have preoccupied most people's thinking. If you were Joe Jew in the Old Testament time, you would be thinking about land, life, and love. You'd be thinking, how can I live the longest life possible and have as many kids so that I spread God's image throughout the earth? You'd be thinking, how can I have relationship, good relationship with people around me and ultimately with God? So that's life, that's love. And land, am I in the place that God wants me? In particular, for most of the Old Testament, it was about whether they were in the promised land, the place that they believed God had given to them and given them promises about. So these were the sorts of things, that were playing on people's minds. How do you live a life now that is infused with the land, life, and love that God has in store for you? But as you go through the Old Testament, you do find here and there, there are times when people started to ask questions about what happens after this life. And we saw that really, well, I don't know if you felt satisfied last week or a little bit shortchanged. I felt like it was a bit inconclusive. Anyone else feel like that?
Yeah.
Do you feel like it was a bit sketchy and a bit sort of hazy? Now, it's not because Andy taught really badly. It's because actually in the Old Testament it is pretty hazy. And we broke into groups and we looked at a few different verses. And some passages seem to hint at the fact that maybe there's a kind of eternal sleep. And you may just about stir if someone really important comes down to the place of the dead. And you might kind of go, okay, and then roll over back to sleep. That kind of doesn't seem great. Some passages seem to take it on a little bit further than that and say, well, it's more of a conscious state, and actually there may be some positive things to this eternal soulish state. So some of the verses that we looked at talked about a sort of disembodied glory at your right hand, a pleasures forevermore, these sorts of things. But again, it's just a hint. It's nothing clear and tangible and obvious that you can grip onto and say, ah, now I understand clearly. It's sort of sleep, maybe it might be okay. And then one of the minority views, which is just slightly wacky minority view really, is that at the end of all time, or at some point, actually maybe that's a bit specific, people will be raised again from the dead, physically get back up again. And one of the key passages there, actually, whose group was looking at that? You remember any of the key passages? It was your group, wasn't it? Yeah. Isaiah, I think 25 talks about it a bit. Daniel 12 was a key one, wasn't it? That talks about people being raised up to life again, some to everlasting life and others to everlasting punishment. So there seems to be the idea of judgment in there somewhere, but the idea of physical resurrection. And then we saw that really this was the minority view, the one that originally very few people believed. But as things became clearer, as God revealed more and more and more, actually that became the majority view. And Andy took us through bits of the Apocrypha. You'll remember I had to pretend I was throwing my guts at you, which must have been a pleasant experience for all of you. And if you weren't here, you'll have no idea what that was about. But hopefully we'll get the recording up before long so you can hear my beautiful gut-throwing acting. But we saw through the Apocrypha and through the development of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and various things that happened within the life of Israel and between the Old Testament and the New Testament, really what happened was the whole thing switched on its head, and what was a minority view became the majority view, such that by the time of Jesus, I think it's fair to say most Jews or many Jews would have believed that after death, at some point, there will be a physical, bodily resurrection for those who are God's people. Now, there are still lots of questions about when that would happen, how that would happen. And he sort of touched on it that some texts sort of link it to the rising of a Son of Man, but it's not really clear what's going on there. There were still loads of huge questions about it. But broadly speaking, and when we open the Gospels, many people would have been thinking that after this life, I die, probably my soul goes into some sort of state, and there would have been different views about that. But at some point, God will raise me up again physically in a resurrection body, along with all people who are God's people. And this is sort of the great resurrection, the general resurrection, sometimes known as the eschatological resurrection, meaning the resurrection at the end of all things. And this is kind of what we see in the Gospels, and that's primarily what we're going to look at today. We're going to look a little bit at the Gospels and then a bit at the book of Acts, and see how Jesus' own life, teaching, and resurrection changed people's views on these kind of issues. And we won't really get into today what we can expect for our own lives. We'll do that next week. But today I want to look at the Gospels and Acts. But before we get into that, any particular questions that would help you right now?
Sure. I knew how last week we split into groups, and the group I was in, we looked at passages that were saying that when you die, you just return to dust. So how come the passage is saying that, and then there are also passages saying, is it because, like you said, gradually people, God was revealing more and more?
Yeah, so the question there, I suppose, is partly if your passage looked at you returning to the dust and other people, it was a bit more like I sleep and then other people was raised from the dead. Are they contradictions or... Yeah, so what I would say about that is that no, they're not contradictions because each of them is grasping a little bit of the picture, but we don't really in the Old Testament have the full picture. So, for example, just as man was created from dust, it would say in Genesis 1 and 2, I think it's fair to say, in a sense, that death is returning to dust, and actually we get buried and that sort of thing. So that kind of works, but it's not the whole story. And then this group over here might have picked up the question of, well, if that's what happens to your body, what happens to your soul? And there's a sort of sleepy thing. And there were questions about what that was like. And I would say, actually, all of them together, once you understand it from God's perspective and from the perspective of the resurrection of Jesus, then you see how that's kind of true for the body, but then that's also kind of true from the soul. And it all builds and builds and builds until we have this great idea of a eschatological resurrection, but I don't want to jump ahead too much to next week. But so I'm saying I don't think these are contradictions. I think it's people like feeling their way and kind of... they got a little bit of revelation, but as it comes together, you get a bigger, broader picture that incorporates all of them, but also slightly different from all of them. None of them tell the full story.
So it's at different stages of death. So to begin with, you return to death, then after that...
Interesting. We'll come to that next week. Yeah, good question. I could get into that now, and that would be far more exciting, but I'll get distracted. I'm not trying to, you know, shut you up. I'm trying to shut me up. So. Okay, any other questions before we go for it? No. We can ask plenty of questions as we go along anyway. So we're going to look at the Gospels, first of all. And broadly speaking, I think, as I've said, many people would have believed in a resurrection from the dead, this eschatological resurrection, but nobody, as far as we know, would have expected the Messiah, God's anointed one, to die. They there are different views about this, actually, but they probably expected that a Messiah would come who would bring liberation for the people of Israel, restore Israel, and then, again, different views, but somehow bring about God's peaceful rule over the whole earth. And nobody expected this Messiah figure to die. He was a guy who was meant to come in and defeat Israel's enemies, not be defeated by them. And consequently, they therefore didn't expect Israel's Messiah to raise from the dead because they didn't expect him to die. So the whole kind of Jesus thing of dying and rising again just wouldn't have computed with people's minds. So you don't get in the Gospels people going, this could be the Messiah. He's going to be the one who'll be nailed to a cross and rise again from the dead. That's totally not what they were expecting. They were probably expecting a victorious warrior or something like that. So with this in mind, when we turn to the things that Jesus says about his own death and resurrection, it's understandable, I think, that the disciples were a little bit puzzled by the things that he said. You've got some passages in the paper there. Mark 8, And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now we kind of think, okay, Jesus is just saying, this is what's going to happen. We're familiar with that story. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Like, Peter didn't get this. So it seems natural to us because we now know the story. Peter's like, hang on, that's not how the story goes, Jesus. You're getting this Messiah thing all wrong. He takes him aside and rebukes him. Mark 9, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand him, and they were afraid to ask him. Because they didn't understand, and they're afraid to ask. Matthew 17, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised again on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. They were distressed, they were worried, they were bothered by this. Now you might think, why were they bothered? They knew he was going to come back from the dead. He said that, but it wasn't fitting with their expectations. They just couldn't compute what he was telling them. Mark 9, after the transfiguration, the moment where Jesus is revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration, which wasn't called that beforehand, Jesus told them, tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves. Sorry for the typo there. They kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So they're like, okay, Jesus, we won't tell anyone. We don't understand anyway. No way I'm going to go and tell people this. It's all slightly odd. So in the few times when Jesus does talk about his death and resurrection, people just don't know how to compute it. I think this is perfectly understandable. Putting yourself in the position, as we did last week, of Joe Jew, the kind of average Jew, trying to figure out what is going on here. What would you have made of the statements that Jesus said there? What kind of things would you have thought about if he said, well, I'm going to die and then rise again? How would you have tried to make sense of that in your mind? That's not a rhetorical question. Any thoughts? Would you have just gone, no, Jesus, you're crazy. That's not how it works.
I guess Jesus had raised other people from the dead, so if you knew of him, probably is not such a crazy idea.
Okay, yeah.
That's what I guess.
Yes. Okay, so there's a sense in which they might have thought, well, we know Jesus has done this for other people, and we can trust him. He does have power over life and death. So yeah, maybe they would have thought, he could do it for himself. That kind of thing.
Maybe in a sort of non-literal sense, I guess, maybe he was going to draw away society.
Okay, so maybe they would have thought this is not literally talking about his death and resurrection. Yeah, sure, it's maybe about something else, a kind of maybe seeming like he lost and then he came back victorious or something like that. Yeah, they could well have been thinking these sorts of things. I mean, this is all pretty speculative, but basically I want you to get in your minds the fact that these people wouldn't have read it the way we do and go, okay, that's fine. You know, 3 days, literally, he means 3 days, he's going to go on a cross in the ground, back up again, all's fine. You know, they wouldn't have been thinking like that at all. This would have been totally baffling for them. A couple of other passages. At his trial, false witnesses quote Jesus as saying, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And John, in his account, tells us that Jesus actually was speaking about the temple of his body. So again, this was a prophecy of the fact that he was going to die and then rise again. And then, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This tells me that when Jesus was teaching them, he was telling them things that were happening, they kind of stored it away but didn't always get it, and it was often only with hindsight that looking back they go, oh, the temple of his body, I see, and he died and he's back again, and they slowly sort of piece it together. So with the gift of hindsight, it's easier to see with clarity what Jesus was talking about in a way the disciples wouldn't easily have been able to. Then there are a few other general references in the Gospels which seem to affirm the standard sort of Pharisaic view of bodily resurrection, but not a great deal, and you can look at those yourself. But a key passage, I think, is John 11, the raising of Lazarus. In fact, you've got it in your notes. Would someone read John 11, verses 21 to 27? Out loud, please.
Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask, have from God. God will give it and will give you. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall die. Do you believe this?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world."
Okay. I find that a fascinating little passage for a number of reasons, really. Firstly, Martha sort of has that good Jewish Pharisaic eschatology. You know, I know, she says, I know that he'll rise again on the last day. You know, she's expecting a physical bodily resurrection. What she's not necessarily expecting is it happening here and now. And yet she says this right at the beginning, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And that probably goes back to what we've just said about the fact that Martha, like others, would have seen Jesus do incredible things, you know, raising the dead and healing the sick. Maybe she was thinking, he could do that for my brother. Maybe that's in her mind. But actually, her hope is primarily, well, he will be raised again on the final day, like with everyone else. But Jesus does something radical. He doesn't, well, I think he agrees with that. But he doesn't say, that's fine, he's just going to be raised on the final day. He says, no, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm talking about something more present, more here with you now. Yes, he'll be raised on the final day, but actually I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus seems to be saying, well, that you're putting your hope in this general thing, but actually the general thing has come closer to you than you had previously thought. It's here, it's walking amongst you. I am the resurrection and the life. And we know how the story goes. He raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, there's no indication that people saw the raising of Lazarus as the general eschatological resurrection. It would be slightly disappointing if they did, because it was just one man who came back from the dead and then presumably went on and died again later. But it was like a little ripple, a little foretaste of what God is eventually going to do for all mankind. And it's sort of broken through into the here and now in the person of Jesus. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But apart from that, to be honest, we have very little else on life and death in the Gospels until the resurrection of Jesus. We have one very odd story in Matthew 27, which I will look at. Often when I teach these days, I usually teach a whole load of material across about 8 hours to 50 poor people who have to put up with me for that long. And because we're so strapped for time, I usually kind of skip this passage, but every time someone asks me, so I'm just going to be honest with you, it's in there. Let's look at Matthew chapter 27, verses 51 to 53. I can't remember if I put that in your notes or not. Is it there? Could someone read that out for me? Okay, this is, I think, probably the oddest bit in the Bible, certainly the oddest bit in Matthew. Jesus dies on the cross, and people just come to life and walk around talking to people in the city. It's such a small little bit that actually it's very easy to skip over it, and people not to even notice it's there, because it just feels so odd and sort of parenthetical, and you think, how does that fit with the big part of the story, which is the Son of God has just died on a cross. It's a little bit peculiar. There are two rough options that people tend to take when they look at this passage, and scholars are sort of divided on it, but here are the main two, really. Some people say that Matthew made up the story either as an apocalyptic imagery, which he never intended to be taken literally, or perhaps it was a story designed to encapsulate and fulfill a number of prophetic texts. So some of the things we looked at last week about resurrection, maybe what Matthew was doing was making up this story to sort of remind us of those kind of passages. And in particular, there's a passage in Ezekiel 37 which says this: "Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land." And what some people suggest is that Matthew is wanting to draw our minds back to that, that, which is a picture both of physical resurrection, but probably more generally about national restoration, the idea of being brought back into your land. And people certainly interpreted this as a promise that even when you're in exile, even when you're far away from the place where God wants you to be, God will still be faithful and will take you back to the land. And so some people say that what Matthew has done is made up this story to kind of draw together some of those sorts of promises, and he didn't intend for it to be taken literally. The second option is that Matthew has heard these accounts. He's aware that people are saying this thing literally really happened, and he doesn't really know what to do with it, so he just retells it faithfully, but doesn't dwell on it too much. But he does it in such a way as to allow the biblically alert reader a hint that this may be the real return from exile, God acting faithfully, that they had been waiting for. So either he made it up in order to make a point, or it actually happened and he kind of didn't really know what to do with it, but sort of told it anyway. Gut reactions. What do you think? What do you think of those two? Does one of them win you over more than the other? Do you have huge problems with one? Or
if he made it up, then what to say, he didn't make up other stuff.
Yes. Good question. Okay, if he made it up, what's to say he didn't make up other stuff as well? Yeah. Yeah. He's not giving us a clue, is he, that it's fake? You know, he seems to be writing the same sort of style as everything else. Okay.
There's plenty of other instances in the Bible where angels or spirits appear to people and
yep.
tell them of good news or warn them yep. about things. So if you're to believe the biblical story of this, you know, magnificent rupture of
yep.
good and evil, then
yeah.
why don't, you know, other spirits supporting that sort of yep. thrust towards goodness?
Yeah, good point. So actually, as people who believe that God is supernatural and acts in supernatural ways, even though we find this slightly odd, there's plenty of other stuff in there that we accept and we say, wow, God just works in mysterious ways. I totally agree. In my personal view, though I'm sympathetic to the first view, and I kind of... I'd like it to be true because it's easier. In a way, I mean, I believe in a supernatural God. I believe in God who does incredible stuff. And I believe in a book that tells me things that are true. And I think, like you, that that Matthew gives us no hint that he's making this up, no hint that it's to be treated any differently to the other 26 books of his chapters of his book that we've read so far. In fact, I think if you just threw in a complete red herring now, it would kind of weaken our trust in the rest of his. I mean, it'd be like me writing a history of Britain and then kind of getting to the mid-90s and throwing in wizards and elves or something like that. You'd be, hang on, do I actually believe any of the history you've written up to now? I mean, it just would feel a little bit strange. I think Matthew is telling us that we're meant to take this literally. Presumably we're meant to take the tearing of the temple curtain as a literal occurrence. So why would we then expect suddenly to go, well, that one's true, but he didn't really mean that. Plus, as I said, people, Joe Jew, wouldn't really have expected the death and resurrection of the Messiah. So this is not the kind of story you would make up. It doesn't really fit with your worldview. It's a little bit strange, unless it really happened. So I'm left thinking that this is probably a true story, although like Matthew, I don't really know what to do with it. But here are just four questions that I think help me to think this through. I'll tell you the questions and then we'll look at the answers. Who were the bodies that were raised? I'd quite like to know that. Does their raising mean that the general resurrection has happened? Question three, are they still alive today? Oh, some of you maybe. And question four, how therefore should we interpret it? These are sort of four questions that I think we can at least offer a little bit of an answer to, even though it's really hard to be hard and fast with something that's so small in the gospel narratives. But who are the bodies that were raised? Well, Matthew doesn't actually tell us. Some of the biblical scholars suggest that the saints are presumably the people of God in the Old Testament, those who, according to Hebrews 11, all died in faith, looking forward to a resurrection, to a better life. Maybe that's true. Maybe they are the Old Testament guys. I don't know. We have no way of knowing, to be completely honest. I think, however, we can assume that there probably weren't many of them. It's not every saint who ever lived, everyone who ever had faith in God, because I think probably if literally everyone who had ever trusted God got out of their grave, we would have more than just a couple of verses written on it. We'd have it mentioned all over the place. So I think this is probably a very small occurrence. Who they are, I don't really know, and I'm not sure we can know. Question two, does their raising mean the general resurrection has happened? No, I don't think so. I think if that were the intended application of this story, then I think the biblical writers would tell us. Actually, Paul in 1 Corinthians, particularly 1 Corinthians 15, which we'll look at in some depth next week, he's grappling with people who've got the wrong idea about the resurrection and are preaching all these things. He said, no, that's not true. And I think probably he would have drawn attention to something like that in those sorts of passages. I don't think people looked at that and thought, oh, wow, this is the great resurrection. Partly because it wasn't also accompanied by any of the other things that were expected, like the creation of new heavens and new earth, the wiping away of sin and suffering, the restoration of national Israel, these kind of things. So I think we're meant to interpret this as a kind of an unexpected blip. It's something small that happened, and it's not the great resurrection that is still to come. Are the bodies still alive today? It sounds like a great concept for a horror film, doesn't it? actually, some of the non-canonical texts, which are texts which were written way after the Gospels were written and aren't included in our New Testament, some of them suggest that there were people still alive. Even one that was written 1,000 years later said that some of these people are still alive and wandering around, but no. if they had remained alive, I think there'll be surely be more speculation about them in early literature. And we just don't find that. So I think the most logical explanation is that they probably either just went back to sleep or died again or something. I don't think we're meant to expect that at any given moment you could wander to the welcome lunch and go, hey, how are you? And they say, yeah, I've been around for 2,000 years and I got out of a grave in Jerusalem. I don't think that's what the biblical writers expect us to believe. That would be kind of amusing. Question four, how therefore should we interpret it? What should we do with this passage? My suggestion is that we see this as a literal but confusing occurrence where a small number of saints, we don't know who they are, were raised again from the dead for a very brief period and then probably died again. I don't think we should interpret it as the general resurrection, but I do think we should see it as an anticipation of what God is going to do on a broader scale. Just like the raising of Lazarus was. The raising of Lazarus, I think, is a dramatic miracle to say God has power over death. One day he is going to do this for all the world, or all those who are his people, and he's demonstrating it now by raising one. And I think it's a similar sort of thing here. Linked to Jesus' own death and resurrection, there's just like a little shockwave going out, as it were. In fact, actually, Matthew uses the picture of an earthquake, this spread. I think that's kind of helpful. It's just like a little shockwave saying, come on, there's something incredible is happening here. But really, Matthew doesn't know what to do with it. He refuses to dwell on it. He refuses to let it certainly overshadow any of the significant events of Jesus' death and resurrection. And therefore, I think we should do the same. We should just kind of treat it as something that happened. Don't really know what to do with it. Don't be apologetic about it because we worship a supernatural God. But really, let's not get fixated on it because the gospel writers don't. And there are far bigger things happening at this point. Having said that, I've just spent quite a lot of time looking at a verse I said we shouldn't get fixated on. But it is a puzzling one. Does that kind of make sense to people? Wow, it makes sense to people. Great. Okay. Usually if I were teaching this for a whole day, I'd now spend about an hour or so looking at the resurrection of Jesus, talking about how we know he's been raised from the dead, doing some apologetics, that kind of stuff, looking at the discrepancies in the accounts and figuring out how we could put them together. We're not going to do that today. I'm going to trust that you believe in the resurrection. If those are things you're interested in, I'm happy to send you the material that I usually teach, or maybe I'll put it online or something like that, but we're going to skip over that today and just trust. We all believe Jesus literally rose again from the dead 3 days later. Is that okay? Good. Okay. Wonderful. Yeah, go for it. Well, I think return from exile is a tricky picture. So for the Jews, when they were literally out of their country, for them, what return from exile meant was literally getting back into the land that God had given them. But here, these people are living in God's land, but under still oppressive rule, so they're not free, that sort of thing. So probably they were still waiting for some kind of restoration from God, which would not look the same as going through the water and plagues on Egypt and that sort of thing, but would look like God setting them free, probably through bringing a Messiah who would bring about theocratic rule, godly rule, for their people. Do you mean...
It talks about dawning of a new age, that idea that when Christ would return, take control.
Well, of course, they were only expecting the Messiah to come once at this point. They were expecting a Messiah to come and to establish the kingdom of God, which many of them expected would... Well, some expected would come by force, some expected would come by complete holiness in his people, and therefore God, you know, honours that and turns up and rules his people. But they were expecting that there would be like this golden era where God, through his Messiah, would rule his people, and probably that this would carry on into eternity. That's kind of what people were often expecting, and that's often how they interpreted bits like Ezekiel 37. Okay, let's turn to the book of Acts. Well, actually, before we get to the book of Acts, really, let's turn to the early church, I suppose. See, the resurrection of Jesus was an incredible innovation. It's an amazing thing that happened that changed all of their thinking. And it had huge theological consequences. And part of the point of doing these 2 weeks is just to help you think through what it must have been like to have lived under one worldview and suddenly just be like, hang on, that worldview gets challenged and now I have to think differently. And I don't know if you've ever experienced someone just presenting something to you that's made you think, I've got to change substantial things that I believe. It doesn't happen like that. It doesn't happen immediately. In fact, I suppose all of us have had that to some degree when we were converted to Christianity. I don't know about you, but for me, it wasn't like I hear something and instantly, bam, now I believe everything's true. It's a long process of weighing things up, grappling with them, thinking, what does this mean now for my life? In fact, it's still a process that I'm on, because although I believe those things, I'm still searching and I'm still wrestling with other stuff. You know, worldview change takes a long time. And if you were Joe Jew, now Joe Christian, you believed in Jesus, you were part of the early church, you would have had incredible worldview change to go through in your mind and in your heart, which wouldn't have happened just like that. It would have been difficult as you wrestled with these new things that had happened, and in particular the resurrection of Jesus. So what I want to do is just, there's loads of stuff that we could say, but I just want to look at a few things that the resurrection tells us about Jesus, which the early Christians would have had to have wrestled with and got right in their minds. And I guess if I were to ask you, what does the resurrection prove about Jesus, I don't really know what you would say. I think probably for many years I would have said, well, he was raised again from the dead, therefore he was God. And that kind of feels like a sort of sensible thing to say, doesn't it? I mean, people typically don't come back from the dead and live forever. That feels like a sort of godly-ish thing to do. So it seems like the resurrection proves that Jesus is God. It does prove that, but actually I'm not sure that that would have been the immediate thing that Joe Christian would have leapt to. Oh, wow, he's back, therefore he's God. That would have been a huge, huge difficult thing for them to have got their head round. So I want to propose that it sort of went in three steps, as it were. The first thing that people, I think, would have thought is that the resurrection proves that Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God. It's very easy to think that the Son of God means second person of the Trinity. Again, being Christians who have the gift of hindsight and the whole Bible, we sort of know Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Son of God, therefore means second person of the Trinity. Actually, that's not how the term is ever used in Scripture. The term Son of God, particularly in the Old Testament, is often used for Israel as a whole. So it's like God the Father relates to his son, Israel, his people. Sometimes it's used to refer to the king of Israel, the one who led Israel. In neither case is Israel or the king intended to be seen as divine or part of the Trinity. The term Son of God just doesn't mean, to the biblical writers, second person of the Trinity. In 2 Samuel 7, if you were here this morning, Tilsey referred to this. In 2 Samuel 7, God promises to raise up a Messiah from David's line. A famous promise, he says this: "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up from your offspring after you one who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So here's David getting this promise from God that when you die, that's not it, that's not the end of my rule. I will raise up from you someone who will establish his kingdom forever, and I'll be like his father, and he will be like my son. And so the term son of God actually typically refers to the Messiah, the king that comes from the line of David. So when people are saying we're waiting for a son of God, they're not primarily saying we're waiting for the second person of the Trinity. They're saying we're waiting for the son of David, the Messiah, the one who will come and be a good kingly ruler for the people of God. That's what the term typically means. But nobody expected the Messiah to die. And so when Jesus died, there must have been people thinking, we expected him to be the son of God, the Messiah, and yet he's dead, therefore he can't be. When Jesus rose again from the dead, I think that throws that all into question. And as Paul puts it in Romans 1, the gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David. Okay, so get that, the 2 Samuel 7 thing. The son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead. That's not saying that when Jesus came back from the dead, he became the Son of God, but rather the resurrection proved that his claims to be the Son of God were true. So Jesus was going around claiming to be the Messiah, the ruler, the King of Israel. He gets nailed to a cross. People must have thought, hang on, he can't be the Messiah. He can't be the person he claimed to be. But when he came back from the dead, that proved his claims were true. He is utterly vindicated. Get it? So the first thing Joe Christian must have thought, or probably thought, when seeing the resurrected Jesus is he was right. He really was the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel. Any questions on that? Okay. As Joe Christian then reflected on the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, there would have been a whole raft of Old Testament passages he would go back to think about what this Messiah was going to be like. And I think he probably would have started to have thought of passages that speak of the Messiah not simply ruling over Israel, not just being Israel's king, but also having power over all the nations. So, for example, Psalm 2. In fact, could someone read Psalm 2, verses 7 to 12?
Yeah. Yahweh said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You should break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the sun, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. But his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him."
Okay, so this son figure who is the ruler of Israel, actually God says, ask me and I'll make the nations your heritage. So this son's rule is not restricted simply to a small people. Actually, all nations will come and bow to him. And as Joe Christian is wrestling with these sorts of things, they must have thought, wow, Jesus is our ruler as he claimed to be. But hang on, our ruler is not just for us. He has rule over all the nations. Another example, Psalm 72. These are some of the key messianic psalms. Psalm 72, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth." And then he lists, if you read the passage, he just lists this whole load of places over which the son will have dominion, nation after nation after nation. "May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed." Again, you see the global scope of the Son of God's rule. Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." So Jesus was not simply the ruler over Israel, but also Psalm 2, 72, 89, Isaiah 42, Daniel 7, and so on, tell us that the Messiah doesn't simply rule over that people, but all people. And this, I think, becomes the basis for the preaching in the book of Acts. Because they talk regularly about the resurrection of Jesus, but then call people, all people, to repent and bow down to him. Because as they thought about this, they must have thought, well, Jesus is back from the dead, therefore he is Israel's king. But Israel's king should rightly rule over all people. And so they start to formulate these things in their minds about who Jesus is on the basis of the resurrection. That means if Jesus is Lord, Caesar isn't. It means that all powers in this world will one day have to bow to him. We'll come back to that in a bit. Thirdly, I think people would have looked at the resurrection and said, not only is Jesus Israel's king, the world's true Lord, but he is actually God himself. And there are a number of passages in the Old Testament, when you look at the Psalms, that talk about this son figure, it seems to suggest that strangely, in a weird sort of way, the son kind of shares the rulership of God. And you think, how does that work? At times it talks about the son having a throne with God. But God doesn't share his throne with anyone. No one at all. And so if the Son shares the throne of God, then maybe in some sort of way, the Son actually is God. And this, I think, very quickly became the position of the early church. So actually, the early Christians declaring that Jesus was the world's true Lord used this Greek word kurios, Lord. And the word kurios was the word that the Jews used throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate Yahweh, the name of God. So very often when they were translating it, they took this Hebrew word and they changed it into kurios, Lord. And then the early Christians started using that word about Jesus. We can see that their thinking had changed such that they had come to the understanding that Jesus is God. And what we find in the New Testament is a whole host of examples of the apostles rereading Old Testament passages in the light of their post-resurrection understanding of who Jesus is. And if you look at the way the authors use and interpret those passages, you can see that in using the word kurios, the New Testament writers are taking passages about God and making them about Jesus. Such was their belief that he was the Son of God, the world's true Lord, and that the Lord of the world actually shared the throne of God and was God. So, for example, one of the most staunchly monotheistic passages of the Old Testament is Isaiah 45. And it says this, I am God and there is no other. I mean, that sounds pretty stark. There are some others, but I'm the best. No. It's like, there is no other. I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. I mean, who else could God swear by? He is the greatest being around. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess to God. This passage is clearly talking about Yahweh being the one true God, the one to whom every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Does that remind you of any other passage of Scripture? Some people are nodding. That's a very clever thing to do. You nod, and then I give you the answer. And you probably never knew the answer anyway. No, come on, I need more than a nod. No, don't just look holy. Come on. Yeah, well done. Who told you, Thomas? Philippians 2. God has highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, kurios, to the glory of God the Father. The early Christians quickly began to understand that the fulfillment of passages like Isaiah 45 comes when people bow the knee to the exalted Jesus. What is true of Yahweh in Isaiah 45 is true of Jesus, for they are one and the same God. We see it again and again. So 1 Peter, for example, Peter quotes Psalm 34:8, which declares, taste and see that the Lord is good. And then he applies it to Jesus, saying in 1 Peter 2:3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord, clearly referring to Jesus, is good. And there are other examples in your notes. You can look at how the apostles reworked it. Joel 2, for example, it shall come to pass, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Clearly talking about Yahweh. Romans 10, takes that passage, applies it to Jesus. Everyone that calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. So very quickly, these Joe Christians would have been thinking, wow, there is more to this man than we ever thought in the short time we spent with him. Now he is alive. Now he is back from the dead. He has been vindicated. We believe he is Israel's true king, the world's true Lord, and actually he is God himself. Again, sort of concepts that we're kind of familiar with, but I cannot imagine how difficult it would have been to try and wrestle with these things if you were in the early church. And I suggest that this all becomes the preaching, or the basis for the preaching, in the book of Acts. And so if you go through the book of Acts, again and again and again, you find that people start preaching the gospel, preaching the good news about Jesus. And almost consistently, it includes the resurrection as a core element. I don't know if you've ever looked at all the gospel preaching accounts in the book of Acts, but I would propose that in all of them, we are meant to think that the resurrection is a core part. In fact, arguably and slightly uncomfortably, at times it seems like they talk more about the resurrection than the death of Jesus, although, of course, the resurrection presupposes the death of Jesus. So I'm not saying let's just talk about the resurrection at all. But the resurrection is such a core part, and it's born out of the fact that for Jews, this meant like everything had changed. If Jesus is back from the dead, we need to take him seriously because he is our king, he's the world's king, and he's God. And so if you go through the book of Acts, again and again, we find the resurrection is mentioned. And actually what we find, we're not going to go through the whole book, but I'd encourage you to do it by yourself. On the first few occasions when the gospel is preached, the gospel is then defined. So the writer, Luke, says they preach the gospel, and then he explains roughly what the gospel message is so that you kind of understand, okay, now I know what the gospel is. And you read through and again he talks about the gospel. And actually the further through you get, the less he defines it. And I think the clear implication is by the time you get to the second half of the book, you're meant to understand what the gospel is, such that he doesn't need to explain it every time. The gospel includes the death and the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. An example, Acts chapter 2. Have you got this printed in your notes? Someone got a Bible. Could you read Acts 2, 22 to 32? This is probably the first preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts. Anyone got it? Okay. Yeah, go for it. Thank you.
Heaven and Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to which to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you and through him, as you know you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he sat at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made him known to the paths of life. You will fill me with your joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body seem decay. But God has raised Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to the book of Acts.
Great. So here's this preaching of the gospel. And Peter starts off talking about the death of Jesus, but very quickly gets into the resurrection. He says that God raised him up. I love the phrase, it was not possible for death to hold him. I love that. It's not possible for death to hold the author of life. I mean, incredible picture. But he cites Psalm 16, and he argues that this cannot have been written about David. When he was writing, he cannot have been writing it about himself, because we know David is dead and buried. And essentially he's saying, like, his tomb is here. Like, I could take you now on a trip, and we could go and see the tomb of David. We're not going to, but we could dig him up and see David's there, okay? He can't have been writing this psalm about himself. And yet we have Psalm 16. We also have promises of God setting someone on the throne after David. And so weaving those together, Peter is able to see with insight that David was not simply writing about himself, but writing about this one who was to come. He was prophetically speaking about the resurrection of Jesus. And this becomes a core part of his argument in the preaching of the gospel there. The resurrection of Jesus. He is the one who was to come. The one who has been promised for many years. And he is back from the dead. Acts 3. We won't look at this, but again, it talks about people handing Jesus over to death, but God reversing the verdict, as it were, vindicating him and raising him again. And we could just go through and find again and again and again, the resurrection is a core part, I would suggest, of every bit of preaching of the gospel. In fact, the only real exception to that is Acts 7, where Stephen is being asked to explain what he's been preaching and why, and he's preaching. He actually goes pretty much right through the whole story of everything, which, you know, is going to take quite some time. And he gets to the bit where just before the resurrection of Jesus, and they decide to stone him to death. So I'm pretty sure he would have got there. And in fact, actually, he looks up and we're told he sees the risen Jesus. So the resurrection's there, all right? I mean, I think the resurrection is a core part of the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts, because it was so life-changing, so different, so radical, so revolutionary for them. Acts chapter 17 is such a funny chapter. Paul gets to Athens and he is preaching, and it's just a brilliant chapter, loads of stuff he says. But one of the things I find fascinating is, I think it's verse 18, he's talking so much about Jesus and resurrection. You know, all the time he says, Jesus and resurrection, Jesus and resurrection. They say, who are these gods that he is talking about? One called Jesus and one called resurrection. I mean, he's so regularly saying, you know, Jesus and Anastasis, the Greek word. And they're like, is that a god? Anastasis, Jesus and Anastasis, are these two deities? Who is this babbler of foreign deities? They say. Paul talks so much about the resurrection, they think he's talking about a god. I don't think anyone would listen to our sermons and think the same. Probably if you took the evangelistic content of modern Western Christianity, if anything, people would think maybe two gods, Jesus and death or cross or blood or something like that. Because I don't think, if I'm completely honest, the resurrection plays as central a role to our preaching of the gospel as it did in the book of Acts, and I think that's a problem. Paul's just talking again and again and again of the resurrection of Jesus. In Acts 23, actually Andy touched on this last week, I love this passage, it's kind of amusing, it's kind of clever. Paul is, it probably wasn't amusing for him, Paul was there in this situation where he's being tried for his preaching, and he discerns that in the crowd it's a mixture of Pharisees and Sadducees. And we saw last week one of the major differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that the Pharisees believed in things like angels and spirits and the afterlife, and the Sadducees didn't, because the Sadducees basically only took the Torah and nothing else, the first five books of the Bible. And so this was quite a heated topic for them. And Paul realizes, hang on a second, I've got this split crowd here. And so he says, it's on account of my preaching of the resurrection of Jesus that I'm being tried before you today, which is true. But actually what he's done is just like chuck this theological hand grenade in and then duck. And the two parties just start ripping each other apart. I mean, so much so that he gets incredibly violent. Look, it says, chapter 23, verse 10, Paul riled up the crowd to such an extent that they had to drag him away for his safety. In the verses that follow, it says that the Romans committed themselves to protecting Paul's life. I mean, over this theological issue of the resurrection of Jesus, people wanted to kill him. It said they had to send 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to ride through the night to protect Paul. This was a big issue, and people were willing to kill him over his belief in the resurrection of Jesus. And what I don't think Andy said last week, but I think is important, is why it was such a big issue for the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Did Andy say that last week? I'm not sure he did. I think he said it's a big issue, but he didn't really explain why. Take Daniel 12. Daniel 12 was probably the clearest passage about resurrection. And it talks about some being raised again to everlasting life, some to everlasting punishment. And it was particularly in the context of talking about martyrs. Then think about the Apocrypha, where it's talking about these people going to their deaths, holding out their hands and sticking out their tongues and saying, I got these from heaven. I got these from heaven. You can chop them off. I'm going to get them back again. Take my tongue. Take my hands. Throwing guts at people. Why do you think the resurrection was such a big issue? Yeah, so if you believe that martyrs are going to get back their bodies again, what are you going to do? You're going to be far more likely to rise up to take a stand knowing that God is probably going to promise you back your body. Sadducees were terrified about that. They were the ruling elite. They were the ones who wanted to just kind of keep the status quo, as it were. The Pharisees were slightly more radical in this area. And so it was a real big issue for them because they didn't want martyrdom. They didn't want people going to their deaths for what they believed. This was a huge issue. And Paul realized that and chucked it in and got dragged away, which I think is very, very clever. And I'm just waiting for the opportunity when I can use the same technique, though I suspect it will never happen. My point is this, that the resurrection is a hugely revolutionary doctrine. Totally changes the way we think about things. And it demands a response. Because if it is true that a man claimed the kind of things that Jesus claimed and then came back from the dead when people tried to put a stop to his teaching, that changes everything. That changes the way we think about everything. Now, next week, we are going to look at the effects of the resurrection for us. How it impacts what we can expect beyond life. What we can think about, what will happen to us in life after death. But actually, I want to propose to you, that's not really where the preaching of the books of Acts, or the book of Acts and the Gospels focuses. You rarely get people saying, Jesus is back from the dead, therefore you will have a happy afterlife. The preaching in the book of Acts is far less about us and more about him. It's all about what we need to believe and how we need to respond to the person of Jesus. That he is far greater than we had ever imagined. His claims are far more true than we had ever imagined. I think it is hugely easy to focus on the cross in our preaching of the gospel. And I think, if I'm honest, that sometimes we do that too much. By which I don't mean that we should focus on the cross less. But I don't think we always counterbalance it with preaching on the resurrection. Or when we do preach about the resurrection, we preach on it from the perspective of saying what we can expect. We can expect hope beyond the grave. We can expect a place in God's new creation. That's just not the emphasis in the book of Acts. The emphasis in the book of Acts seems to be Jesus is Israel's king, the world's true Lord, God himself, and you need to respond. You need to repent. I think we lose something of the power of the gospel if we fail to talk about the resurrection. I've listened to dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of evangelistic sermons, spoken in churches, in national conferences, or guides for how you can share the gospel with people. You know, some of them incredibly helpful. This is how you can explain the gospel to people. And so many of them fail to mention the resurrection at all. And I think there's something wrong with that. It's certainly not what would have happened in the book of Acts. And I think it robs the gospel of some of its power. Because essentially, if you say to someone, it's all about the cross. And because of the cross, you can have your sin dealt with and you can come into the kingdom of God. But you don't talk about the resurrection. What kind of a kingdom are you bringing people into? A kingdom whose king is dead. Unless we preach of the resurrection of Jesus. His vindication, his exaltation, his power, the fact he's coming back again, then really being part of the kingdom is not a particularly desirable thing. And it doesn't really motivate me to do anything about it, like repent or believe or act in a different sort of way. We need to preach the resurrection. My own personal experience of this, if you'll let me just share a personal story, is a few years ago I was living in Canterbury, in Kent, and I was asked to come and speak at a Christian Union in a school. And I kind of went along. I didn't really know what to expect. But I had a talk I was pretty happy with. I knew most of the people there were not going to be Christians. I was asked to preach the gospel. And then someone was going to do a response or something or other. It was the weirdest thing in the world. I went in. It was an enormous hall. And they hadn't thought about anything like where people were going to sit. So here I am on this stage in a school hall with about 20 people just scattered all over wherever they wanted to be in this hall. And I was trying to preach to people, some people over there and some people sort of down there playing on the phones. And it was just a bit weird. But anyway, I thought, okay, my message will carry it. I was quite happy with the message that I had prepared. It was a clear presentation of the gospel, I thought. It would guilt trip people all the way to the cross and then very eloquently and articulately tell them why they needed a saviour, explain the cross, and then, of course, they would all be weeping and begging to be prayed for. And that's what I thought, kind of. Maybe I've exaggerated slightly. But I thought this message would have power because I brought people to the cross and the cross has power. And the cross does have power. But I preached that message and it was definitely the worst message I have ever preached. And no one was listening. And I came away just feeling so, like, disheartened and thinking there was no power in that. I thought I was preaching the gospel. I thought the gospel is the power for the salvation of all those who believe. I thought it would be a powerful message because it's about the cross. It's about the Savior Jesus. I just felt like my preaching was so futile, so useless. And I remember it vividly. I got home and I was just feeling a bit rubbish. And I just opened my Bible at a random page, which is not something I typically do or advise. you can have some pretty bizarre consequences if you do that. But I opened it at a random page, 1 Corinthians 15. And I read these words. It says, if the resurrection is not true, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is futile and so is our faith. It's like, oh, okay. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is futile and so is our faith. And actually what I did was I got on the phone and I said to the guy who'd asked me to come and speak, any chance I can come back again next week? Fully expecting him to say, no, you were rubbish. We will ask anyone before we ask you again. But the guy was like, actually, we have a space. So I went back the next week and I decided, right, between now and then, I just need to understand the resurrection of Jesus. I got my Bible and I spent so much of my time that week just reading about the resurrection, just really getting it into me. It was always something I'd believed but never really kind of thought of. I always thought it was just like the happy ending to an otherwise slightly depressing story. I always thought the cross is the bit with the power. The cross is the bit that deals with sin. The resurrection is the happy ending. No, no, no. The resurrection is full of power because it says that Christ is true. That God has overturned the verdict of this world. That he is now alive and alive forevermore. In fact, I always thought that really and truly the cross is the bit that dealt with sin. And the resurrection means you can live forever or something like that. I always thought that essentially if you preach the message of the cross, that was enough to get someone's sin dealt with and all else was a bonus. But actually Romans chapter 4, right at the end, it talks about Jesus who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In other words, both the cross and the resurrection deal with the getting rid of our sins and us being given a new status of clean and just and righteous before God. We cannot ignore the resurrection. It is a powerful challenge. And actually, I went back to the school and I started off, same sort of setting, I just started off talking about the resurrection and the claim that a man had come back from the dead. And what does that mean? And I just had everyone like that. At the end of the talk, I had so many people coming and asking questions. Like, you really believe that this man came back from the dead? I mean, that changes everything. It's true. The resurrection is a huge challenge to us. And we have to understand it. Even before we think about what it means for our own future, I think it changes the way we consider Jesus. Here's a quote from John Stott. He says this, it would be seriously unbalanced to proclaim either the cross without the resurrection or the resurrection without the cross. It is therefore healthy to maintain an indissoluble link between them. He then quotes someone else, James Denny, who writes this, there can be no salvation from sin unless there is a living Saviour. This explains the emphasis laid by the apostle on the resurrection. But the living one can be a saviour only because he has died. This explains the emphasis laid on the cross. The Christian believes in a living Lord, or he could not believe at all, because he believes in a living Lord who died an atoning death. For no other can hold the faith of a soul under the doom of sin. To sum up, the gospel includes both the death and resurrection of Jesus, since nothing would have been accomplished by his death if he had not been raised from it. Yet the gospel emphasizes the cross, since it was there that the victory was accomplished. I think that's a healthy, balanced statement. We need both. The death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. We need to keep them both together. They have power together to change people's lives. Okay. As I said, next week we're going to think really about what this means for us. I'm aware that maybe you've come to this thinking, I want to know what's going to happen to me after I die. And last week kind of just raised more questions than answers. And this week I've talked about something essentially quite different. Don't be disappointed. Next week we are going to look at what happens to us on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus. But I think it's just helpful to focus on what the Gospels and the Book of Acts actually say first of all. Why don't I pray and then I'll take some questions and we can probably finish a bit early. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you did rise again. I thank you that you died for us. You died in our place. You took the punishment for our sin. But you rose again. And I thank you that your resurrection proves that you are the Son of God. It proves it in power. I thank you that it proves that you are Israel's true Lord, but you aren't just concerned about one little nation. You're the ruler of all nations, and we choose to bow to you. We come and we bow to you. We confess that you are Lord and God, and we submit ourselves to you. We recognize the power of your resurrection. We recognize the power of knowing that God is alive. God is powerful and active today. I thank you that you are a supernatural God who does incredible things. And it is a joy and a privilege to follow you. And I pray that you would help us as we think about how to preach the gospel, as we have opportunities to preach the gospel and explain it to our friends, to know how to get that balance between the cross and the resurrection, to know how to hold the two together such that each aspect feeds power into the other. I pray that you'd help us to preach a compelling message and see many, many people become disciples of you because they are convinced that you died the perfect death and rose again. And I pray that as we continue, as next week we look at what we can expect ourselves, I pray that you would speak to us clearly, that you would guide us, that you would give us strength and hope. You would answer some of our difficult questions, and you'd help us to trust you to a greater degree. I pray all of this would lead to greater worship of you. Lord, we do want to understand your word better, but we want to understand your word better so that we understand you better and are changed as a result. And so we submit ourselves to you, we submit ourselves to your word, and we ask the Holy Spirit you would shape us and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, any questions on any of that?
In terms of the timeline when the early Christians would deal with this kind of world it must have happened quite quickly because these preachers actually
quite
quickly. But how long do you think they'd sort of have together?
Yeah, good question. How long would it have taken for people to have figured out this whole worldview shift? I don't know. And as you say, by Acts 2 and 3, I think they were thinking significantly differently. What's it often said is that the early Christians didn't believe Jesus was God, and then Paul changed that, and or they didn't start believing Jesus was God until the second century or whatever. I think what these things clearly tell us is that's just not true. Very early on, people were feeling free to take passages explicitly about God and applying them to Jesus. Definitely by the 50s and 60s, when many of these texts were written, people were already, they'd made these leaps. Now, I don't know how quickly they got there. I would imagine that in the time that Jesus spent with them, between his resurrection and ascension, he filled in quite a few gaps. and I would love to, I mean, if I could hear any sermon ever preached in history, it would be that little chunk there, because I don't know how Jesus would have sat down with them and helped them to rethink everything. But I think that must have taken them on leaps and bounds.
Thank you for listening. For more information or for further podcasts and downloads, please visit christchurchlondon.org.